Good morning. It's good to see you here. My name is Rich Doering. I get the privilege of being the lead pastor here at Real Life. A couple things. Real quick about those Wednesday night dinners. If you're in this room and you're interested in helping in the kitchen at all, Luz Wilson, right down here. Great lady who's heading up this first one this Wednesday night. If you're interested, she's going to be standing in the hub right off the foyer there after the service. So if you're interested in that, I want to encourage you to stop by and let her know. I'm going to ask you to stand. And in a couple of weeks, we have the privilege of coming together and celebrating Easter. So we're going to practice for Easter just a little bit. Now, here's the deal. Every day is Resurrection Day. Every Sunday is Resurrection Sunday. We celebrate the resurrection of Jesus Christ every day. But on Easter specifically, so we're just going to break all the rules today. Is that okay? We're rebels, right? We're just cool like that. That was a joke. Anyway, I want you to find a few people. First of all, look around yourself and see, wow, there's like four seats between me and that person right there. I don't think they have BO. I don't have BO. On Easter Sunday, we're all going to have to do this. Squeeze in together. So I want to just encourage you to just flex your space right now. Enjoy your freedom right now. Sniff around a little bit. But find a few people, shake their hand, give them a fist bump, whatever, and say, "He is risen. He is risen." Would you do that? Thanks. As you take your seats, and as we welcome everybody who's joining us online right now as well, that video that we watched just a few minutes ago from the director of Our Daily Bread, are you familiar with Our Daily Bread? It's a little devotional book that gets published every month, and it's really kind of a unique tool. He's the director of that. I really appreciate that video because it just kind of lays out the premise, actually, of what we're going to be talking about today. This idea, can anything good come out of Nazareth? Anything good come out of Nazareth? So really this comes to fruition. It really comes to a boil, I guess, in John chapter 19. Now, before we get to the scripture, can I just kind of set the stage for what leads to this moment? So Jesus had been arrested. One of his disciples, Judas, sold access to Jesus, really, for 30 pieces of silver. And the Roman guard, the Jewish authorities, they made their way to a garden. They arrested Jesus. They led him away. Jesus is tried on these false charges. Now, Jesus is far from an insurrectionist. That's not what he's doing. But people in power saw him as a threat to their position and their abilities and their power. So it was determined that a public execution was what was going to be needed. They needed a public execution so that all of these followers, this new fledgling movement, would get the hint that Jesus is really powerless, that their movement needs to come to an end. They need to get back in line with how things need to go. So there's this guy, Pontius Pilate. He's really a pawn of the state of Rome, the empire of Rome. He's a governor in Judea, but at the same time, too, he's also becoming a pawn of the religious leaders, the Jewish religious leaders of the day as well. And so in response to their pressure from Rome and pressure from these religious leaders, he has Jesus whipped and tortured and then presented before his accusers again. The Roman soldiers, they made a crown of thorns. They pressed it onto his head, into his flesh. They mocked him. They spit on him. They called him in a mocking way the King of the Jews. So Pilate, again, brings them before the religious authorities and they want him put to death. They shout, "Crucify him, crucify him." And so to secure, again, his position with the Roman Empire and to satisfy the desire of those who were professing themselves to be speaking for God, he orders that Jesus be crucified. He hands him over to be crucified. And so that leads us up to what I think is a really interesting passage of Scripture. It's John chapter 19, verses 16 through 22. So the soldiers took charge of Jesus. Carrying his own cross, he went out to the place of the skull, which in Aramaic is called Golgotha. There they crucified him and with him two others, one on each side and Jesus in the middle. Pilate had a notice prepared and fastened to the cross. It read, "Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews." Many of the Jews read this sign. The place where Jesus was crucified was near the city, and the sign was written in Aramaic, Latin, and Greek. The chief priests of the Jews protested to Pilate, "Don't write the King of the Jews, but that this man claimed to be King of the Jews." And Pilate was done by that point. He's like, you know, whatever I wrote, whatever I said, just leave it. We're done. Whatever I've written, I've written. So when I was growing up, in our dining room on the wall, there was a crucifix. If you're not familiar, a crucifix is a cross, but in the Catholic tradition, Jesus is still on it, so that's called a crucifix. So we had this crucifix. Now, it wasn't a normal crucifix, and we weren't particularly devout, but for some reason, we had this on our wall. I remember seeing this exact same cross on my great-grandmother's wall, but we were warned, do not play with the crucifix. We played with the crucifix. One of the reasons we did that is because we knew a secret about this crucifix that hung on our wall. If you pulled it off and you held the back of the crucifix, it was actually two crosses. I don't know if anybody else has ever seen one of these, but you could grab Jesus and the front part of the cross you could slide up and take off. And so then you would set the base cross on a table, and inside of it was this secret compartment. Ooh. It's very National Treasure. No. But there was this secret compartment. In it was an empty vial that wasn't always empty, but it was empty when we played with it. And then two candles, and there were these little holes where you could stick these candles in, and then you would have a vial of holy water. And what this was, and what they told me, was this was for a priest to be able to come into your home and conduct last rites. If there was somebody in the home that was dying, this was pulled off of the wall and used, and there was holy water available for the priest to use. That I don't know what we used the holy water for. Blessed, my brother and I maybe blessed each other. I don't know what we did with it, but fairly sacrilegious. But at the end of the day, that's what that looked like. Now, the other thing that I remember about that crucifix is this. At the top of it, there was that little thing that Pontius Pilate wrote, right? So above Jesus' head on the crucifix, there was Jesus of Nazareth, King of the Jews. But it wasn't like I just described or read about in that passage there. It wasn't written in Aramaic and Greek and Latin. It was these four letters. I-N-R-I. Inri. Have you seen this before? Okay. I-N-R-I. So the sign above Jesus' head when he was crucified was written again in three languages, Aramaic, Greek, and Latin. But I-N-R-I, INRI, is the Latin acronym. It was used beginning in the early church as a symbol. Iusus Nazarenus Rex Iudarium. You're welcome. It's as good as my pronunciation of Latin goes. But it translates to Jesus of Nazareth, or more specifically, Jesus the Nazarene, King of the Jews. Jesus the Nazarene, King of the Jews. And in these weeks leading up to Easter, today, next week, we're going to spend some time on those two phrases, Jesus the Nazarene, and the next week, King of the Jews. We're doing that because I think a lot of times we run headfirst into things like Easter. We do the same thing at Christmas or other church holidays, without really spending enough time understanding the significance of some of the smaller parts and understanding the significance on our lives. And so today, Jesus the Nazarene. So the first thing I want you to understand is we need to make no mistake. The sign that was above Jesus' head was not a title of honor. That was not put on the cross as a title of honor for Jesus. Okay? When people were crucified or they were publicly executed, it was not uncommon for something to be presented, something to be attached to a cross, or something to be put in front of them that identified who they were, but then also the crime that they committed. Now, it doesn't take a rocket science to figure out why they would do that. They're trying to deter further crime or further revolutionaries or insurrectionists or whatever you want to call them. Okay, bottom line is they were warning other people and alerting people to the crime that that person was committing. So Jesus was being labeled as being from Nazareth and then proclaiming himself to be king of the Jews. So the sign was a mockery. Look at this guy from Nazareth, first of all, and he's saying he's the king of the Jews. Ha, 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 ha. Okay? So the sign is not a title of honor that's up there. It's mocking him. It's mocking him. So why is that important for us? Why do we need to have a conversation about this 2 weeks out of Easter, 2024? Why is this important for us? It's because you and I live in a world full of labels. We live in a world full of labels, and value, here's where the kicker is, value is attributed based on the label that's on you or on the thing that you are looking for. So what label do you wear today? What label do you wear today? For example, man, I was growing up, I was thinking about this morning. When I was growing up, we didn't have a lot. So does anybody remember the McGregor shoes that you could buy at Kmart? McGregor on St. Patty's Day. That was so cringy. That was so gross. I won't do that again. Besides, I think McGregor's Scottish. Anyway, McGregor baseball cleats had this hard, hard plastic. They weren't Nikes. They weren't Adidas. They weren't Reebok. And we had the Kmart brand. We had the label McGregor. And it always just kind of felt less, right? With all those other kids running around with their Nike spikes and all that kind of different stuff. But here, let me give you another example. So I'm an American. Grew up in America. I'm from the United States. So I wear the label American. Now, obviously, there are other labels that I wear as well. So the label American doesn't define everything about me. But you can make some assumptions by the label American. You can make some assumptions about what my experience has been a little bit, my lived experience, what I've enjoyed as I've grown up, all those different things. Or I routinely wear Green Bay Packers swag. It's because I'm a Green Bay Packer fan. Because all the cool kids are. All right, so all kidding aside, labels are a real thing. Now, here's the deal. There are some labels in my life that have been on me, either placed there by others or by myself, because of failures in my life, things that I've really blown. There are some less than popular labels that have been placed upon me by other people because of their hurt or their anger. There's been labels placed on me because of my socioeconomic level as a kid. I remember those things very clearly, or where my parents had to shop for us as a family to be able to afford to provide for us. Different labels. Maybe you've worn some of those labels too, like damaged goods. I often wonder how many people sitting in this room or even watching online are accidentally finding this. Think that they're just not good enough, that they're damaged goods. Something happened, and you wear that label. Or maybe you made a decision at some point in your life, and maybe other people don't even see that label, but you put it on yourself. You know that about you. And so you have a hard time seeing beyond that label that maybe you place on yourself. So what label do you wear today? Nazarene was not a label that you wanted. Okay. As was shared in that video, Nazareth was in the sticks. It was a no place. you didn't go to Nazareth, you didn't find Nazareth by accident. You had to be intentionally going there for some odd reason. It's about 80 miles outside of Jerusalem. And technically, Nazareth was Jewish territory. But there were a lot of those other people who lived in Nazareth as well, the Gentiles. I feel like I can do this. I already did the jig. I think that if you have any Jewish heritage in your family, would you raise your hand? Okay. One couple maybe? Okay, good. Good. If you don't have Jewish heritage in your family, raise your hand. You dirty, dirty Gentiles. Okay. Now listen. Listen. There were a lot of Gentiles that lived in Nazareth at the time too. And so Jewish people just didn't go out of their way to go find this place. Nazareth was kind of this joke. We've lived in different places. I grew up in Peoria, and for some reason everybody called Peoria, Illinois, the armpit of Illinois. Then we grew up, we lived in Wisconsin, down in the corner of Wisconsin. Everybody called that the armpit of Wisconsin. Now we live in the region. You're welcome. I guess we live in the armpit of Indiana at this point, because I'm here. But it was that kind of a place. It was that kind of an existence. Yet it was part of God's sovereign plan that Jesus was raised in Nazareth. Okay, to be known as a Nazarene, listen closely, was kind of dehumanizing, which is why Pilate had it affixed to Jesus' cross. It's why it's there, is because of the moniker that was attached to that label. So Jesus had arrived on the scene. He ended up on that cross for a reason. And like I just said, in God's sovereign plan, we understand that it was God's direction that this is what would happen. But there are some very, very specific things that got Jesus on that cross. Some very specific situations. He turned the religious and the political world on its head. Everything that made sense religiously, everything that made sense politically, he was like literally the exact opposite. He represented the exact opposite. He welcomed the poor. He welcomed the sick. And if you were poor and sick in the religion's eyes at that point, you must not be blessed of God. You must have sinned. But Jesus is like hanging out with those people. He's asking them to come to dinner. He's doing all of this stuff that doesn't make any sense to anybody. He spent his time with those that the church deemed unclean. That's who Jesus spent his time with. So politically, the religious leaders saw him undermining their positions of power and their opportunities with Rome. Rome was the political power, and the religious authorities, for quite some time at that point, had sold themselves out to gain the power of Rome for themselves. And Jesus came in and undermined all of that with his message. With his message, he's feeding the hungry. He's healing the sick. And probably the worst thing that he was doing, though, was he was telling everybody, even the dirty Gentiles, everybody has access to God. God sees you. He knows you. He loves you. He wants you. And that was a message that undermined everything the Jewish leaders had taught. So here's the summary. It's John chapter 5. Well, it kind of did come to a head. Jesus does this radical thing. He raises Lazarus, his friend, from the dead. And after that's over, the religious leaders are like, okay, that's enough. Stop. We have to have a meeting. We have to have a special church meeting. And I just want to tell you, that's so fun. It's so fun when the church has to have a special meeting. So they have a special meeting, John chapter 5, verses 47 through 48. Then the chief priests and the Pharisees called a meeting of the Sanhedrin. What are we accomplishing? They asked, here is this man, Jesus, performing many signs. If we let him go on like this, everybody's going to believe in him. And then the Romans will come and take away both temple and our nation. That is a powerful statement. Jesus didn't fit because he threatened church and state. One day I might write a book. That's a whole other message. But what do you do when something threatens your power? What do you do when something threatens your position, your influence? Well, you neutralize it. You minimize it. You mock it. You mock that threat. You dehumanize it. You label that threat with a low brand label, a really low brand label. I know, Nazarene. I mean, you can't get many labels lower than Nazarene. We're gonna make sure that everybody knows, hey, this dude, listen, he's from Nazareth. He's from Nazareth. Now, maybe if you convince Jesus to play ball with you, you can weaponize him or use him for religious gain or political gain, or you can do all that kind of different stuff, but you cannot change the fact that the dude was from Nazareth. That was going to hang over him, literally. He was from Nazareth. Take a look, everybody. Here is your Jesus. I mean, literally, hanging on the cross, bleeding, dying, suffering, crying, helpless, humiliated, dismissed, rejected. I mean, here's your Nazarene. I mean, what else did you expect? He's from Nazareth. He's from Nazareth. He's a nobody. He's nothing. Jesus the Nazarene. Here's the irony of the whole thing. And I don't know if we get this. None of them saw that for Jesus himself, being Nazarene was the point. It was the point. It was not a label to be shunned. It was actually one to be lived out, to embody. So we're going to chat just a little bit this morning. Maybe do some in-house business. So when you pull into that parking lot over there, you drive past a sign that says Real Life Community Church of the what? Nazarene. Okay. So Real Life is part of a denomination called the Church of the Nazarene. You'll see this on the screen. The Church of the Nazarene is all over the world. It's a Protestant Christian church in the Wesleyan Holiness tradition, organized in 1908. The denomination is home to 2.5 million members, worshiping in more than 30,000 congregations in 165 world areas. That's a lot of people, a lot of congregations, a lot of world areas. So the Church of the Nazarene is that. Now here's the deal. I know that there are people who have an aversion to denominations, and I want you to understand, I totally get it. I totally get it. The institutionalized church, the mechanical mechanisms of the church, when you start getting super organized and institutionalized and all those kinds of different things, it's easy to not like it, trust me. There have been many times when I've not liked it. I've not liked it because there's bureaucracy, there's politics, there's goofiness, there's hypocrisy. You see it all the time. I have news for you, though. Maybe a little secret. Anywhere you go, any organization, any church is made up of people. I mean, there's people like you and me. And so that stuff exists everywhere, whether it's denominational or not. Whether it's denominational or not. And that said, I know that there are people, maybe even in this room, that chafe under the idea that we're talking about this thing right now, this moment. Identifying as a Nazarene church. I get that. First off, I totally get it. If you don't have any Bible background, if you're new, all that kind of different stuff, can we just be completely honest? The Church of the Nazarene, that sounds like a cult. That sounds like a cult. That's exactly what I thought. I was 17 years old, and I found out that the local Nazarene pastor's daughter wanted to date me. She was cute. And so, in those situations, hormones always win. And I was like, I'll join your cult, whatever. Okay. So I totally get it. I totally understand. Now, I got past that, and thankfully, I will tell you this. I've been identifying myself with the Church of the Nazarene by choice for over 30 years. It's the Church of the Nazarene that has afforded me every opportunity I have right now to do what I'm doing in this moment. It's the Church of the Nazarene that took a really rough kid and mentored me and discipled me and loved me and said, okay, I guess you can stand up in front of some people and share the good news. Saw fit to ordain me and has afforded me a lot. And I truly am grateful. The Church of the Nazarene has its faults, as does every organization. Like most movements, it's really, really easy to lose sight of where you've come from. That's so important. You need to remember where you've come from. And it's very easy in many movements to lose sight of that. So in light of what we're talking about right now, I want to show you something that I think is really, really important to know, or at least be aware of. If we're going to say that we carry around this moniker, this label of Nazarene, okay, you're going to be so excited that I'm sharing some of this with you. I can tell already. But if you'll just hang with me, this is the title of the man who hung on the cross. Okay, it's an important word. This guy right here, his name is Phineas Brzee. A dead white dude. Okay, of course. This is Phineas Brzee. Phineas Brzee was born in 1838 in upstate New York. He's recognized as the founder of the Church of the Nazarene. So he came to faith in the Methodist Church, actually, and he pastored churches and served churches in places all over Iowa and in Southern California. So he made the full spectrum across the United States. And then at some point in the late 1870s, early 1880s into the 90s, he got defrocked. The Methodist Church kicked him out. They didn't want him anymore because he was causing problems. He kept standing up against social injustices. He kept insisting that actually, if you say you're a Christian, it probably ought to look like it. It probably ought to sound like it by the things that you say and the things that you do. It wasn't enough just to go do your duty on a Sunday, but it ought to carry out in the rest of your life by how you live your life. Jesus ought to not just be an add-on to your life, but actually inform the way you live. Christ-likeness, holiness, if you want to call it holiness. He just kept insisting on that, and all these people just kept saying, would you just literally stay in your lane, big boy? And at some point, they were just like, we've had enough. You're out. You're out. And so he was in Southern California at the time, and emphasizing the fruit of the Spirit. He says, every believer needs to be filled with the Holy Spirit, and when you are filled with the Holy Spirit, you are filled with God's perfect love. And imagine what that might look like. It might look like what Paul writes to the Galatians church. The fruit of the Spirit, love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, faithfulness, self-control. He says against those things, there's no law. In fact, when you're filled with the Holy Spirit, that's what comes out. This perfect love for God and perfect love for others. Others. Okay, so here he is, several people in Southern California, asking him now to start a new church in Los Angeles. The very first Church of the Nazarene was started in 1896, I believe, 1896, on Skid Row. If you know anything about Skid Row, and you don't, just Google it. On Skid Row, that is where the very first Church of the Nazarene was started. It reached, as you can imagine, people who were shunned by the more affluent members of many of the established churches at the time. That church communicated and felt that the message of holiness demanded engagement, not distance. In other words, we don't look at this world and say those dirty, dirty Gentiles. We don't look at this world as Nazarenes and say they are them. We are us and distance ourselves as holy people. No, they planted themselves firmly in the midst of everything and said, you're actually our people, you just don't know it yet. You just don't know it. Those racially discriminated against were sought out and supported. The church felt the message of holiness demanded engagement, so they were physical and vocal advocates for the victims of alcoholism, for the victims of drug use, for the victims of prostitution. They wrapped their arms around those people. Compassion was at the heart of their holiness. They crossed boundaries, they crossed racial divides, they crossed cultural differences and economic gaps to live love for God and holy sacrificial love for their neighbor, whoever that neighbor might be. That's who they were. That was the church of Jesus the Nazarene. That was the church of Jesus the Nazarene. I want to read something for you. At least, I think as a 50-year-old who's been doing this for almost 30 years, there are moments where you just like, man, you know, what am I a part of? You ask those questions. I think those are natural questions. What am I a part of? If this is what I'm a part of, I have no problem calling myself a Nazarene. This is the words of Phineas Brzee back then. This is what he said. Let the Church of the Nazarene be true to its commission. Not great and elegant buildings, but feed the hungry. Clothe the naked and wipe away the tears of sorrowing. Our church is a missionary church. It knows no difference between home and foreign fields. In these days, all fields are near. And that's prophetic. We were convinced that houses of worship, this is amazing, should be plain and cheap. Those are his words. I don't know if that's how you start a movement. We are convinced that the houses of worship should be plain and cheap to save from financial burdens, and that everything should say, welcome to the poor. And with it, a way has been opened up now to the hearts of men and women that has been unutterable joy. And he says this, the gospel comes to a multitude without money and without price. And the poorest of the poor are entitled to a front row seat in the Church of the Nazarene. Listen. That's holy. That is holy. Sorry. I've known far too many people that I know and love who need to know that they're entitled to a front row seat. They need to know that. This is the origin of the church that you sit in this morning. It's the origin of the church that you sit in this morning. And I'm prepared to give my life to make sure that we're that kind of a church. It's good to be reminded of these things because I think sometimes we forget. Jesus came from the least of these. Not from religious, political, economic power. He did not come from any of that. He came from the poor. He came from the marginalized. He came from the unseen. That's who Jesus came from. He came from, listen closely, the labeled. He came from the labeled, justly labeled sometimes, and many times unjustly labeled. One of his own disciples, you heard it in that video, Nathaniel, before meeting Jesus, heard about him and laughed. Can anything good come from Nazareth? It's a question of value, isn't it? Labels say something about value. Labels affixed to a group of people with a lack of value attached. That's what it meant to be a Nazarene. Jesus knew. He knew what it was to be poor. He knew what it was like to be ridiculed. He knew what it was like to be labeled justly and obviously labeled unjustly. He knew marginalization, and he knew the power of labels. What label are you wearing today? What label are you wearing today that tells you that you're less than? That you're damaged good? What label are you wearing? Shame? Is it a label of guilt? Do you feel not good enough? You don't come from the right family. You didn't come from the right values. What label do you wear today? I want to encourage you today. The label Nazarene is that Jesus took all of what was implied in that label Nazarene and essentially said, yeah, you know what? Those people, they're with me. And I'm with them. I'm with them. He's my people. She's my people. They're my people. They are my people, and I am their Savior. And whatever label that you carry around today, whatever label you think people see when they look at you, or whatever label you think you see when you look at you, and maybe it's a label you don't think anybody else sees about you, the things that people know about you, can I encourage you? Jesus' words to you are, yeah, that's my person. They're with me, and I'm with them. He is my people. She is my people. They are my people, and I am their Savior. Can anything good come from Nazareth? Can anything good come from me? From you? If Jesus the Nazarene has anything to do with it, absolutely. Absolutely. Between now and Easter, I hope that we are reminded, and Pastor Travis is going to share next week about the King of the Jews on Palm Sunday, what that means for us. But between now and Easter Sunday, can we just be reminded that Jesus is the one who sets our value? Your value, we talked about this last fall when we were talking about all of us being priests and stuff. Your value has been set for a long time. Okay, it's not set by the label somebody smacks on you. It's not set by the label you smack on yourself. Your value in God's eyes was set long, long ago. And the moniker Nazareth, Jesus from Nazareth, that just implies that Jesus and God have no partiality. They're impartial. You're his people, whether you know it yet or not. He's your Savior. You are his. He is yours. He loves you. Can anything good come from Nazareth? Absolutely. He can bring something amazing from what the world might dismiss. And sometimes the church even. He could do amazing, amazing things. So let's allow God to set our value. Sound like a plan? And the value of other people too? And in the meantime, let me ask you to do something. In front of you, unless you're on the front seat, you can fight the people behind you. But in front of you, there's a little pocket in that chair. Would you reach in there real quick? Do me a favor. Everybody just reach in there and grab that Next Steps card. You'll see it on the screen. That orange Next Steps card. This is what I want to encourage you to do. In April, there's a Membership Matters course. And I know those words scare people. I'm not a high-pressure salesman, contrary to what it appears like I'm doing right this moment. But I'm not necessarily a high-pressure salesman, but I almost can guarantee you there's somebody in this room right now that did not know you were sitting in a Church of the Nazarene or know anything about what that even means. I would love for you to mark that little box that says Membership Matters. That does not mean that you are joining the church. That opportunity to be presented. But what it does mean is I'm interested in knowing more, not just knowing more about what the Church of the Nazarene is, and why it operates the way it is, or what it does, but I want to know more about why we do what we do in this body. What drives our engine? How are we encountering God together? What are we doing to embrace community? How are we embodying the mission of Jesus in the world we find ourselves in, and coming to an understanding of who we are as a body of believers? I'd love to have you write your name on the top of that in an email address and or whatever. Fill that thing out. And then mark that Membership Matters course. What happens is, I'll get that card tomorrow morning, and it goes into my workflow. You'll get an email from me to invite you to be a part of that course. I think it's April 14th. Don't quote me on that. After church, we'll feed you. Okay, so I mean, might as well. So we'll feed you, and you get to learn a little bit more, and hopefully just understand what we're trying to be a part of, what we're trying to do. Here's the body of Christ. I would love to have you mark that. And then you could drop it in one of the boxes or drop it in a bucket or take it to the welcome desk as you leave today. But then there's something else I want to do today, and we've not done this in quite some time, but I think it does need to be kind of a regular practice. So I'm going to ask you to stand, and I'm going to pray, and then what we're going to do is on the screen, you're going to see the real life benediction. We wrote this over a year ago and began using it, and we're going to bring it right back into circulation because it's powerful and it's important. But let me pray for us, and then I want to close us all out today by reciting that together. So, Father, thank you. Thank you for sending Jesus from Nazareth. That probably communicates something to all of us in a different way. Obviously, it communicates to me in a powerful way, but Father, I pray that you would use that today to penetrate our hearts and reveal to us there is no label that the world can put on us. There's no label our neighbor can put on us. There is no label we can put on ourselves that supersedes the label that you put on us. You set our value. You set our value as children of God. Now, we may not be living in that reality or enjoying the fullness of what that looks like today, but Father, that value is already set. You've already claimed us. Help us to turn to you now. Help us to claim you. Help us to change our lives. We're sitting here today because of the product of generations before who put themselves on the line, who suffered rejection themselves in solidarity with the man from Nazareth and reached out and loved God and showed that love through love of people. Help us to be that church today. We love you. We praise you. Amen. Would you recite this today with me? May the bond of peace of Jesus Christ go with us as we seek to love God as one. May he guide us in humility, gentleness, and patience as we love people as we have been loved. May the compassion of Jesus Christ be in us as we serve the world in word and deed. May he bring us together again, rejoicing as his children, as we live in real life with Christ. Amen. God bless you. Thank you. Thank you for being here today. Hey, listen, the Red Cross is in the community space. If anybody's here to donate blood, I would encourage you to head over there and be a part of that. Thanks. Hey. Oh.
Got nothing new. How could I express all my gratitude? I could sing these songs as I often do, but every song must end.